Good morning. I'll be reading from the book of James in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The last few weeks we've been in the book of James, and it's been challenging, right? I think, I feel like James has got this constant barrage of picking on my life, like in a good way. I remember when my son was little and going through some growth spurts, which resulted in him being 6'3". If you know my son, he's huge. But he would sometimes complain to us just randomly that his legs would hurt. Now I know why, right? I'm like, well, yeah, your legs hurt because you're growing. And that's part of the life of a human being, is they go through growth spurts and it hurts. And sometimes our faith in Christ causes us to have a little bit of pain in our lives when we're growing as well. And that's a good thing, that growth does hurt. It's like how we become mature, or teleos. Faith made teleos, complete, is what we're talking about. And as the Lord wants to grow us into spiritual maturity, into spiritual teleos, it sometimes has some pain points for us. Just by way of review, really quick, James 2, 1 through 13, think about the pain points of our own lives. We talked about favoritism and the sin of partiality that gets in the way of us loving one another as we should, and as Christ loved us. Think about that. Or in James 2, 14 through 26, we learn that true faith acts. It's a faith that shows up, as Pastor Fred told us, and a faith that obeys. And this is the only type of biblical faith there is. It's not just believing something, but it actually works its way out into our lives as well. That's painful sometimes. It's not just easy to say, I believe something, but to actually prove it with our works. And then James 3, 1 through 12, we learn that we have to be ever so careful with the words we say, because our words have, what we said was, disproportionate power over our lives and other people's lives as well. And the words we say, we know, are not just a measure of our maturity, but they're actually the means to our maturity. That's something we wrestled with last week as a community. And those are painful moments where we experience those, you know, growth pains as Christians. And it brings us together to this passage we're at today, where we're studying this passage that James speaks of wisdom. And you may wonder, as it was being read by Kim, what is the connection between these ideas, favoritism, faith, the words we say, and now James seems to change gears and talk about wisdom here. And he's famous for switching gears like that. If you've read his epistle, you know that. And it's baffled commentators for years. They're trying to outline this book. They're like, I'm not sure how to do this, because he seemingly runs all over the place in his writing. And when he does that, it kind of gets us to the point where we're like, where is he going with this? In fact, next week, he's going to write to this dispersed church, and it seems like he gets mad at them next week. And if you've read the passage, you know what I'm talking about. But for today, we ride this roller coaster of James, which gives us a vision of a type of wisdom that's really helpful for our lives as Christians. And it's a wisdom that comes from God, which looks like the fruit of the Spirit, and actively fights against divisiveness. That's what we'll see a little bit in this passage. If I were to ask you this morning, by way of introduction, who do you think is wise? Or take it even further, why do you think they're wise, or what makes them wise? I kind of wonder what you'd say to that question. In 2022, Psychology Today released an article that talked about wisdom, and they tried to define it for the current cultural moment we're in. They said, for thousands of years, the discourse around wisdom has been centered on the study of philosophy and religion. But over the past 20 years, psychologists have begun to research and define wisdom in ways that provide a picture instead of what a wise person looks like, while providing descriptions of how they operate in the world. Wisdom is often defined as the ability to make sound decisions and to act or advise others to behave in ways that are more likely to bring about desired outcomes. Some scholars now describe wisdom as a form of practical intelligence, knowing the right thing to do in the right way, at the right time, in the right context. And I read that article and I'm like, sure, I get that. It's interesting to me how there's a shift in thinking and wisdom from who a person is to what a person does. You see that in that Psychology Today article. And it's not wrong per se, and we might even call it applied wisdom. But even Charles Spurgeon, this is so funny, I had to read this quote this week. He said, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise, because many men know a great deal, and they're greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool." But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. So sure, I get that. And it's even worth reviewing what we talked about in James chapter 1, where James talked about wisdom already. And he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given. That's James 1:5. And I mentioned that wisdom can be visualized by that Venn diagram of knowledge, perspective, and experience, right? That picture we see up there. And I asserted that gaining biblical wisdom means that we know how we have limitations of all three of these things, and that we'll always be limited in the wisdom we have. And that's why we ask God, and he will give it to us as he said he would. And the example I gave, that James gave to us, is when you're walking through a trial, we sometimes don't know what is going on with us. And so we have this lack of knowledge there. And we only have a minimal perspective on things, so we don't see the situation from every angle like our Father in heaven would. And a lot of times we lack the experience in handling that trial. We've not walked through it before. Even if we're old and we've seen a lot of life, sometimes that trial we're going through, we haven't seen that one. And so what God says is, I want your knowledge, your experience, and your perspective to be bathed in this pool of my perfect wisdom that I want to give to you. And that's why I argued that James 1:5 is potentially one of the most beautiful scriptures in all of the Bible, because he promises to give it to us if we need it. And all of us need wisdom in our lives. So it's true. There is such a thing as applied wisdom, where our knowledge and perspective and experience can be bathed in God's, and it helps us know what to do. That's Psychology Today. I believe that. But today, James is not talking so much about applied wisdom. I think you have to build on that foundation, which is why I brought it up. He's actually talking about the characteristics and values of one who has biblical wisdom instead. James's question is not asking God or telling us to ask God for more applied wisdom. We should do that. That's chapter 1. But really, what type of wisdom we value? What matters most to us when we think of being wise? What type of wisdom? And do we want wisdom from the scriptures that the scriptures describe? Or do we want a wisdom that's from the world? Because they're very different in James's mind. James says that you can claim to be wise in godly wisdom, and if you claim to be wise in godly wisdom, by the way you show it with godly attributes. That's what James says is godly wisdom. And I used to think that wisdom actually was just a binary thing, to be honest with you. You're like either wise or you're not wise. But this is only applied wisdom. The question I used to ask was reading about biblical wisdom was like, how do I get biblical wisdom? How do I gain that? How do I get the wisdom that Proverbs talks about? And not the question that I think James is concerned with today: what does biblical wisdom really look like? What does it look like applied in our lives, not just in situations? And that's why I think the question that introduces this whole section that James says, who among you is wise and understanding, is not a question after all. It's a challenge to us. It's rhetorical. It's meant to make us reflect for a second on if we have the wisdom that God wants us to have. And I wonder if we've thought about what real wisdom looks like in the life of mature or teleos Christian, Jesus follower. Like, I think the Lord in James wants us to step towards that wisdom, because Jesus' people can have wisdom in situations they're in, and that's good and what God wants for us. But in God's economy, I want you to know this morning that wisdom actually has a vibe too, a vibe. We use that word now. You all know what that means, right? Here's the vibe. James 3:17 and 18. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. Wow, there it is. The wisdom that James is talking about here is not so much about me making the right decision in the place I'm at in life, or not losing my mind when everyone else around me is losing theirs, or arguing my right point politically, religiously, theologically, whatever, trying to destroy my opponent's dumb perspectives according to my own perspective, or even saying the right thing at the right time. Wisdom feels like character formation in the Christian life. Wisdom feels like something God is doing internally in each one of us. Wisdom feels like this, in fact. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. That's what biblical wisdom looks like. It looks like that played out in the life of a human being. So here's something to consider. You know, until Jesus returns, we'll not be sinless. Sorry about that. It's just true. We can and should work on our sanctification, and hopefully the longer we are Christians, the quicker we are to acknowledge our sin, to repent of our sin, and as the scripture tells us, to not even desire sin as much as we did at one time. All that is really important in the walk of a Christian. But if we're not careful, one of the things I've noticed, if we focus too much on that, is that sin management can be exhausting for mature Christians and can cause us to miss the hope of the gospel, can rely upon our own willpower, and in fact downplay the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. The more I've seen Christians grow in holiness, it's been less about trying harder and more about becoming more in tune with the Spirit of God doing the work of transformation in them and through them regularly. I've seen this happen. So I wonder, instead of trying to like manage our sin all the time, I wonder if a good use of our time as followers of Jesus before he returns is to work out godly wisdom in our lives as a way of sanctification. Work out godly wisdom. Work out godly wisdom where it translates into characteristics like the fruit of the Spirit being formed in us, which actually leads us to sin less, does it not? These things working out in our lives should cause us to desire sin less as well. And I think that James would even contend today that we cannot grow in maturity unless we have the right type of wisdom. And we can work on that. And so wise living is something I think the Bible would proclaim to us as a really important part of being a mature Christian. And so James says this is what it looks like. By his good conduct, he will show that his works are done in gentleness that comes from wisdom. And we see it here. Like, you can work at being the right type of wise in God's eyes. Like, these are the works that James wants us to do. Works is the word that he uses. The same word that James uses 12 times in James 2, verses 14 through 26. It's the same works that complete our faith. That's 2:22. That James is more concerned about in our lives, what we say yes to and not just what we say no to. Both are important, but he's really concerned about us looking towards the good works he wants for us. And he emphasizes that working the right type of wisdom into our lives is a part of these good works. That's character formation, so through internal change. That's character formation that God wants for us. That's the wisdom that we see in the Bible. And I hope I've convinced you of that enough to help you go, well, how do I do that? What does that look like? The problem with this passage today is that James tells us that there's another type of wisdom entirely that's out there. That's the weird thing in this. And we need to be discerning as to where our wisdom comes from. And the kind of wisdom that I told you about, that I've been arguing for, is the type that comes from God, is pleasing to him, and is good for our lives. But there's another type of wisdom that James warns us about today. And that's the type that does not come from God. It comes from the world, after all, and is not good for our lives and doesn't help in our maturity at all. In other words, this is an earthly wisdom and a godly wisdom. Those are the two things we see today. And according to James, we can identify them and we can grow in one or grow in the other. So let's evaluate, shall we? Let's start with earthly wisdom for a moment. Look again with me at verses 14 through 16. Where we see a little bit of what earthly wisdom looks like. If you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom, there it is, it's a type of wisdom. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil practice. These verses are loaded with meaning. James is concerned with the bitter, selfish, and misguided envy that's out there. That's the word the CSB uses. Other translations you might have use the word zeal there. It comes from the Greek word zelos that have characterized people with an earthly wisdom that James says these people are displaying, this zelos. This term zelos has some background, envy, if you will. It's used two times in this passage. You can see in the passage we're reading today. It's where we get our English word zealous from. You've heard that word before. But you might know something about that word that has a lot of meaning in the Bible as well. In fact, the truth is that during the time of Jesus, there was a whole group of people known as the zealous ones, the zealots. You've heard of this if you know the New Testament, or even one of Jesus' followers identified as Simon the Zealot, which is a different word there, Greek word, but it was a more official word. But the word zeal, interestingly enough, this zealous word is used every time in the Bible, in the New Testament, negatively, except for one time. And the only time it's used in a positive light is when the disciples look at Jesus after he had cleansed the temple, and he says, they remember that the zeal for Jesus' father's house would consume him. That's the only time it's used positively. Every other time in Scripture, this word is used negatively, especially for people, and that's really interesting. You might know that the Zealots were a Jewish political movement in Jesus' day that really did something that is not unlike our own day. They overly mixed religion and their politics together. This happened so much, especially during the time of the Roman rule. Their goal was to restore God's kingship over Israel, which sounds somewhat good, does it not? Like, I would think about that. You'd be like, that sounds good. But it wasn't in the way it played out in their lives because they were violent. They were driven by this fervent belief that any form of Jewish cooperation with the polytheistic Roman rule, including things like paying taxes, was idolatry. And they proclaimed this. They preached this in their day. And they said this is a betrayal against God. And they took religious language and they actually baptized it for their own ends, which were mostly political in that day. They ostracized other Jewish Roman citizens that quietly lived their lives. And they actually separated themselves from Christians who were following Jesus' words when he said that his kingdom was not of this world. Their movement, if you know about their movement, it led to the first Jewish-Roman war that happened in 66 to 70 AD, which led to the deaths of over 1 million people and, of course, ended with the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD. The only thing we know about the Zealots is really, to this day, their political fervor. That's what we're left with. As my friend says, when you mix religion and politics, you get politics every time. And I think that's true. I look at this and I think of these people and I go, wow, the Zealots are zealous for even something that seems right to us. And I go, how much does that translate to our modern world? We might think of envy as zealousness about desiring other people's gifts or affections. That's one version of the definition of the word that we think of today in our modern world. But don't make that connection here. This is something different that James is doing. The word emphasizes being full of self-interest and self-protection. It's a person, we might say, who's kind of quick on the draw and more than ready to fight for their rights and feel threatened by other people. It's an concern for position and power and influence that James has in mind of people here. And this self-interest can lead into the formation of cliques, parties, which literally is why James 4 is written. We're going to see next week that he yells about people because of that. They form these cliques together, and James got really frustrated with them in that. One commentator says that bitter envy and selfish ambition meant, quote, to use unworthy and divisive means for promoting one's own interests. In other words, earthly wisdom at its core is divisive. That's what we think of it as, divisive. To me, this is somewhat alarming, is it not? I kind of think I like dividing lines. I feel like sometimes it helps me understand who I am and who they are, you know, like dividing lines are important. And don't get me wrong, the Bible uses dividing lines, sheep and goats. There's all kinds of things just you could think of at the top of your head. But James paints with broad strokes here where he says that this type of divisiveness that we see is not just earthly wisdom, not biblical or godly wisdom, earthly wisdom, but at its core, it's also something else. And this is where he amps up the language. It's unspiritual and, wait for it, demonic. I'm like, wow, is it really? It doesn't feel that way. Would I have called the zealots demonic? I'm not sure. I don't know. It harkens back to What he said, James said, was the tongue that was set on fire by the flames of hell. That's what he said last week to us. And we think of that. And now he has this mindset of zeal and selfish ambition, which actually feels like a type of wisdom to them in the world, comes from the world of demons instead. That this type of wisdom is actually the unspiritual type, and it gives the appearance of godly wisdom, but it's actually hidden evil. And that makes sense to me, because you wouldn't expect a demonic thing to identify itself, obviously, right? Hey, I'm a demon. You'd be like, oh, I don't want that. Demon stuff would hide itself, and you wouldn't recognize it at first. It's sometimes hard to see, because it looks, maybe in the days of the zealots, and maybe in even our day today, you can make a connection here. It looks like passion, smells like a concern for the truth, and sounds like something we should all get behind, right? That's what it feels like. It's aggressive. It defines who is with us and who is against us. And James comes along and says, that's not godly wisdom. That's earthly wisdom. It's divisiveness. It's the characteristic of earthly wisdom. Play this out from James's day until now for a second. Church history would have a different story if Christians and the church had paid attention to the fact that James contrasts this earthly and godly wisdom. Seems like over and over again, the church has built walls of division between other churches or between the church and the world in unnecessary ways. There are some necessary ways, different sermon. But many times they've called this wisdom. And many times they even classify it or call it standing for the truth. Like people think that the truth has to be safeguarded only by a zealous few. Those are the only ones who have it, and they speak out against others. And most of the time that has played out in church history about secondary issues, which has created thousands upon thousands of denominations, much division between the church. But James has something to say. Like he says, you guys boast and deny the truth where you feel like it's wise, but it's only an earthly type of wisdom instead. And I find that to be challenging. Again, growth spurt. My leg is hurting right now when I hear this. Because I like to know who I am based on who they are. That's been something I've wanted in my life for so long. But James knows that it's hard sometimes to tell the difference between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Those three characteristics of wisdom that we looked at, that it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, make us think that surely right away we're all going to see it as false wisdom. We're all going to catch it right now, but most people don't. They don't catch that it's hidden. And James tells us in verse 16, for where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. So the results of earthly wisdom, in other words, from James, is without the Spirit, is this desire for division, a zealousness for my own way or our own way, and a selfish way of thinking where we cannot see another person's perspective. That's challenging. And this is earthly wisdom, and it's all over. And it's tempting for us to want that type of earthly wisdom. So what's the alternative? The alternative is what he would call wisdom for above, or godly wisdom, as I call it today. And James focuses on different qualities the world does not value as much as James does, or Jesus does, James taking from Jesus. The world thinks that wisdom is primarily about getting things done right and getting our way, or even doing things what we might say, according to our own minds, the right way. But according to James, true godly wisdom produces something different. It produces like good works and the fruit of righteousness and characteristics that come from a changed heart. That a person displays godly wisdom just is different in vibe. James says, who among you is wise and understanding? The believers that do the good works by having characteristics that he describes here as godly wisdom. Characteristics like gentleness and humility that come with the wisdom of God. And the gentleness and humility that come from God's wisdom are actually an outworking of what's in our hearts at the core level of who we are. That's what it is. Like, he has just told us that zealousness, this zealous word, comes from the heart of each person in the passage that we read. But so does the wisdom from above. This continues a larger theme that James has been working out, that outward actions reveal what's internal, what's in our hearts. And you may remember that last week, James, following Jesus, stressed that what we say was a reflection of what was in our heart after all. And we said we couldn't be changed by our own efforts, but rather God has to change our hearts, and that will help in our speech. That's kind of James's presupposition as he writes that we have to have God's work in order to have that changed heart. And he moved from the symptom of the problem to the source of the problem, which is internal. And I think what's happening here with godly wisdom versus old earthly wisdom is there's an internal change that's needed as well. And this made me need the connection that I see between all these subjects that James is kind of throwing out here that I said at the beginning of my sermon. And it's no mistake to me that James's first characteristic of godly wisdom is gentleness. Gentleness. I would guess you wouldn't have thought of gentleness as the prime thing characteristic of godly wisdom. I ask you at the beginning, who do you think is wise? Is the first thing you say, oh, that person who's super gentle? Not most of the time. Not for me anyway. This was my aha moment this week. Some of us don't even want to be gentle in here. Like, we just don't want that. Like, but that's where I think we've bought into what the world is selling. Like, a fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. A characteristic of an elder in a church is gentleness. A Christian should be gentle. And I think there's this tension that we have because we know that gentleness that we live in today doesn't get us anything. It doesn't help us to have the position or power or influence that we want in the world. Gentleness gets walked over all the time. And maybe James is like, yeah, I know. It hurts, doesn't it? Hurts me. Moreover, I think there's something about this is that we think that gentleness means we can't be strong. And that's not true. That's not true at all. In fact, the most gentle people have been the most internally strong I've ever known. We need to understand that if we are loud or rough or intimidating, which makes us powerful and persuasive in the world, is not that pathway that James wants for us for godly wisdom. And so, do you want to be wise? Lead by your gentleness. Lead there. Gentleness means we think of others first. It means we are patient with others. It means we go out of our way not to cause others harm. It means we practice self-control. Like, that is amazing. That's the vibe. It means that we're confident in Christ and in Christ's rule. Like, we can trust in that at all times. And James offers this sketch of wisdom in 3 verse 17, chapter 3 verse 17. In fact, if you read James 3:17 in Greek, I won't get too nerdy here. But what's so cool is that he organizes what wisdom looks like, godly wisdom looks like, in a beautiful literary way. The words either start with an alpha or an epsilon. Do any of you go to like the Greek system and, you know, those are two Greek letters, an alpha or epsilon. They're grouped in the way they sound, which is really cool. And the result of this is this beautiful picture of what wisdom looks like when it comes from God. And just like Paul's listing of the works of the Spirit that we already saw in Galatians 5, the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, it's also really cool to see how James connects these seven attributes of wisdom from above to something we see in Jesus' own preaching. We actually see a connection to the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 5. I would go so far as to say James 3 is a hyperlink to Jesus' own words. It's the look of godly wisdom. The wisdom from above is this. Check this out. It's pure. Why? Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." That's Matthew 5:8. It's peace-loving. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." That's verse 9. It's gentle. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." It's compliant. That's a word that he uses here. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's verse 3. It's full of mercy. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." This is verse 7. You see these connections? Isn't this beautiful? Unwavering. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Unwavering. They're persecuted, but they're unwavering. "Without pretense, but pure, desiring." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Like, this image here of wisdom comes directly from Jesus' words. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount, if you were here for our Matthew series, I argue it's number one, it's wisdom literature, 100%. But two, it was a description of life in the kingdom of God, not a command. And it's important as we think about this description of what godly wisdom looks like. He's telling us, James is, through Jesus' own words, what the good life is. What the life we really want is, and how we see godly wisdom playing out in the world. It doesn't look like winning all the time. It certainly doesn't. In fact, it looks like losing a lot in Jesus' own economy. But it's a beautiful description of the kingdom of God playing out on earth as it is in heaven right now. It's not always going to be like this, but while we live on this side of Jesus returning, making all things new and ruling righteously as he will forever and ever, we live in this tension of losing is winning. Everything is upside down according to the world's standards. Think contrasts. In the world, wisdom isn't pure. at all, is it? It's cunning. It's getting what you want. It's not gentle, it's intense. We see this wisdom playing out in the world, but godly wisdom is just upside down. Of course, it would be a huge miss to not make the connection from James chapter 3 to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Paul does a great job contrasting there the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God in those chapters. And if we could look at it, we had time, we would. You should read it later. But I make the connection here because this part of James 3 gives language to the same thing that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, that God's wisdom, or in James's terms here, wisdom from above, can look like foolishness to the world, right? But God's foolishness turns out to be mightier than human wisdom. That's what Paul says, and James is emphasizing that as well. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:29, it says, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in God's presence. We might say that the wisdom from above is a humble wisdom. That's the type we see, a wisdom stemming from humility, which really does stand in contrast to the Greek wisdom of the day, which was a wisdom of power and success, not unlike our own day. And increasingly in contrast to the wisdom of our own day, which doesn't view meekness as a virtue, it sees it as a hindrance to our lives and getting what we want. The Greek word for wisdom, Sophia, that's the Greek word for wisdom, originally meant skill and craft, but it meant something later. It evolved over time and eventually meant the ability to manipulate events or people for their own ends. That just tells us something about culture does with wisdom. Worldly wisdom seeks self-advancement and is anything but humble. Worldly wisdom gives advice on being successful in the world, but James's wisdom from above is not wisdom on how to get ahead in this life or how to achieve success for you or for me. It's about how you display godly character patterned after the life of Jesus and how that plays out in the real world in your life. One more thing. We have to note that the common theme running through this passage is another idea. Some commentators say this passage isn't about wisdom at all. It's actually about peace. That's an argument out there. And if we look about it again, we'll see the reason why, because everything about godly wisdom is the purpose of bringing peace. That's how this thing ends. And it ends in verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace by those who cultivate peace. Like godly wisdom looks like those who, I'll say it like this, work peace. Work, keep using the work terms, work peace. Like godly wisdom, people are peace creating wherever they go. And here James is saying that those who do good works are done in a way that promotes peace to the community. Like that's the righteous life that God's desiring. And so James kind of returns back to verse 13. He's like, mature believers produce these good works of gentleness and peace that all come from having the godly wisdom that's from above. And this is why a simple summary of these five or six verses here for us today is that godly wisdom is displayed by wise people who work hard at building countercultural peace communities. That's a crazy thought. Jesus' words, James's idea. And rather than disorder and vileness, peace and righteousness are the end result of the wisdom from above. This is the type of wisdom that comes from God, which looks like the fruit of the Spirit in our life and actively fights against any kind of divisiveness. Do we believe this? Is it surprising to you? It kind of is to me. Do we find this as the recommended plan of growth in most churches? We don't, do we? It doesn't preach super well. It preaches a lot easier divisiveness. It does. Helps rile you up. Like, helps get us all on the same page. Jesus himself declared a special blessing on peacemakers. And James picks it up here. Jesus does not say, blessed are the peacekeepers. He actually says, blessed are the peacemakers. That's important to know. So let's turn a corner to end this morning by listening to an appeal from James and maybe even me for you and I to gain godly wisdom together. Let's once again return to the question James asked, who among you is wise and understanding? who among you? Like, be this way in James 3:13. If you're wise and you're understanding, you're pursuing the right type of wisdom in your life. You're not settling for worldly wisdom. You're pursuing this wisdom from above. And we're ensuring ourselves that we're operating from the wisdom from above and not settling for its demonic counterfeit, which is out there and it seems like wisdom sometime to us. And we have to help each other in that. And to that end, I have just a couple thoughts, a couple final thoughts. First of all, let me address the elephant in the room that I've hinted at in this entire sermon. Why do we often choose the wrong type of wisdom when we're out in the real world? Why is it so easy? I think my short answer is this. It's easier, and we've been trained to do it. I think that's my short, easy answer. It's easier to fight worldly battles in worldly ways, because otherwise, again, it feels like losing. It's easier to be driven by our egos, our ambitions, and yes, even our desire for truth and justice. Sometimes we might even call it God's truth and justice. I get that. I understand. And it's easier to want to win. But church, easy is not what Christians are called to. It's going to be painful. We're called to what he calls the fruit of righteousness. We're called to live up to that list that seems so often the time that we're laying down instead of standing up. And this will be true for us in all kinds of arenas of our life. Like politically, socially, morally, certainly theologically, we will find this playing out in our lives if we want to live godly wisdom. Like, and you might say to me, where is standing up for the truth? There is a place for that. And there's certainly contending for the faith. Women who are in Jude, don't you know that? You've seen that in your study as well. I get that. But what's important here is there's a godly wisdom that plays itself into characteristics that God wants to build in our lives that both Jesus and James talks about that has to live in some sort of tension with that desire of truth as well. And James has already told us right at the beginning of the letter that he will give wisdom to anyone of us who asks for it. So if we're tension in that moment and trying to figure out what do we say that's true and how do we live gently and all that kind of stuff, say, God, will you give me wisdom? I need this from you right now. I want godly wisdom. And he tells us that wisdom is not just knowing a large number of facts or having skill in negotiating or leadership or management. It's deeper. Like he doesn't describe in James like imperatives for what it means to be wise. He doesn't give us a description like this is what true wisdom does. He paints a picture of a human being that's struggling to live in this world. To understand that you live in a world that's broken, sinful, rebellious against the truth of God and the scriptures, and yet still tells us to live with godly wisdom, to be pure, peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And that is heart stuff. That's where it comes from. And in our day and age, it's incredibly easy to pour scorn over all that stuff. And people might look at someone described this way and say, that person is so naive. They're not really aware of how nasty the world is out there. But this isn't how naivety is at all. Living godly wisdom like this is difficult, and it will be difficult to do together, and it might come at great personal cost to each one of us. So it might be worth asking God for his wisdom, and then just work through this list one by one. Ask him if you're doing well in these things. I told you you could grow in wisdom earlier. Like, Lord, let me work through these things one by one. Like, am I pure? Am I peace-loving? Am I gentle? Am I compliant? Am I full of mercy? Am I without pretense? Like, this is a good, like, exercise in spiritual growth for teleos people. Because the reality is the challenge for us is to be able to tell the truth in the way the world is and the way things are, and also become people who live with godly wisdom when earthly wisdom tells us to say all the things about everyone and everything all the time. To make our point, even if you're right. You may remember that I told you when I got to this passage that I was going to do something unique that Darren doesn't usually do. I was going to answer the question some of you have asked me through the years of why I don't give my opinion on things happening in culture very often, give opinions about politics or politicians, like Darren doesn't release the pastoral advice on who to vote for every year. I know we just had a vote. I do know that. I don't even very often speak about churches that are different than us or rile you up about how bad the world is or create an attitude of hostility in you towards the world. And most people think I do that because they make a narrative up about me. They're like, well, you know, he's this way or he's that way or whatever it is. And I get that. Or maybe you're frustrated because you've been trained by other pastors, leaders, teachers, politicians. They say things like this, and this is true. This is a direct quote. If your pastor doesn't talk about this week, find another church. Have you seen that before? I certainly have. I hope that I have given you my answer today without even giving it to you. I hope I have. I mean, the reality is it's a multifaceted answer, but at the end of the day, I want to have godly wisdom and not earthly wisdom. And I want us to have godly wisdom and not earthly wisdom. And people who possess true godly wisdom work about bringing peace and not division, not disorder to the community. And ironically, God's wisdom doesn't build more zealousness in you. It builds gentleness in you. That's mind-blowing to me. Because if I wanted to build zealousness in you, I could gain a crown. We could outgrow this building. I'm telling you, we really could. What's more difficult is bringing into us as a community the right attitudes that God wants us to have. Because here's the reality. Within all our hearts right now, no matter where you stand politically, theologically, or anything like that, all of us are dangerous attitudes that only need the right trigger for you to be enraged or elated at any given moment. All of you. It doesn't matter what kind of political side you have or where you're at in terms of theology. I just need to say one or two things and you can be just totally elated or you'll be totally devastated in that moment. And I've worked really hard to build peace, not division here. And again, those things, if I do that, gathers a crowd and creates a revolution. But I go back to the zealots and I ask, is it your revolution or is it God's revolution? We need to be 100% sure it's God's revolution. For now, his revolution, for now, not when Jesus returns, for now, his revolution looks more like the Sermon on the Mount and godly wisdom than it does Christian utopia. It really does. But his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven and in his timing. And in the meantime, my encouragement to you and to me is to live wisely. I would caution you to be careful to listening to anyone that stirs up in you more anxiety, more frustration, more anger, more division than fruits of the Spirit in your life. I'd caution you in that. Be careful with what you listen to. It doesn't matter if that person is pastor, teacher, politician, friend, whatever it is. It doesn't matter even if they're right. Isn't that crazy? Pursue godly wisdom, and this is how it plays out. So, who is wise and understanding among you? I hope it's you. It's the person who walks in humility before God and devotes himself to all that pleases God in relating to other people. True. But I can't end this sermon. I know I'm like over. I've been over the last 3 weeks. I'm sorry. I just can't help myself. I know I see Doug back there. It's the way it goes. But I can't end this sermon without talking the broader framework of the gospel. The person who has godly wisdom actually imitates Jesus. That's the truth. It's the person who denies himself in order to glorify God and love other people. It's the person who, through communion with Jesus, acts like him in relation to other people. It's the person who is said of, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that is in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, who is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. That's the picture of the gospel. Because of the cross where Jesus died for us, he gave us these gifts of redemption, of righteousness, and sanctification, that he can redeem anyone's life. If you came in here with all kinds of earthly wisdom, and you're still angry at me because I talked about it today, Jesus can still redeem you as well. He can redeem me. Even if I think I'm right about something here, I can stand before God and say, I've done everything I can to present what I think is in the text, Lord. I might be wrong, but you at the end of the day are still my redemption, my sanctification, and my righteousness. And I can stand in Christ if I trust in him and believe in him, that Jesus can sanctify anyone and he can transform anyone. And that happens. Jesus can become the wisdom of God for every single one of us, and we can be led by godly wisdom. That's the promise of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30. So if you trust in him today, this can be a true portrait of your life, and I pray that you will. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Grateful this morning for us to be able to gather and wrestle. It is growing pains. I feel like it is, and I feel like even standing up here is a humbling experience, Lord, where I recognize that there's a lot of passion and things like that, and in words that come out, and I mean, even last week, as I think about the words that we say, it can be so disproportionately powerful. And Lord, I recognize that even today, God, there could be stuff that we bring up that can be misunderstood or I'm wrong on or anything like that. But Lord, at the end of the day, we come to you and ask for the wisdom that you have for us. We ask that godly wisdom would look a certain way in our lives and would look more like the fruit of the Spirit, more like the portrait of the Sermon on the Mount than the things the world is doing, which is so tempting to our hearts, Lord. Tempting to me, it's tempting to all of us. But Lord, I pray when we trust in you, we look at the cross and we understand you died for our sins to give us that redemption, to give us the righteousness of God, to sanctify us completely, Lord, that you can transform us internally, you can make us new, Lord. And I pray that we'd rely on that today. I pray that we'd walk with you, Lord Jesus, and I pray that our hearts would be changed by you. So thank you for this time. Thank you for challenging us, Lord. Thank you for your word. It's beautiful. It's a vision of life that I want to have, and I pray we'd want to have it too. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.